God, we do love you. And I lift up this family. I lift up our neighbors who, God, have loved us as they've loved themselves. God, they have also just been neighborly. They've been friendly. They've gone above and beyond just love to show genuine care and concern for this congregation and the work that takes place here. Lord, we just lift them up to you right now. We pray for the grieving process of their family, of the daughters of Miss Louise. And God, we just pray that today they get to have a wonderful time celebrating life and knowing that she has moved on to a next season of life, and that is to be in your presence. And may there be rejoicing amidst the sorrow and the grieving. Lord, I do pray for the family as they make decisions about Gene and taking care of him and the changes that that's going to bring upon the family. God, just give them wisdom. Lord, right now we do come before you and we open up our Bibles. We open up the recorded Word of God and we speak truth as your Word is truth, and we speak it into just, Lord, our room today, and it's going to penetrate into our ears, and it's going to come across our minds. God, as someone was sharing with me just today, Lord, may you open our minds so that we understand your Word, that we understand Scripture. And Father, we know that the power is in your Word. And so, Lord, may it meet us where we are. Lord, I pray that if we need encouragement today, then we receive encouragement. If we need to be taught, then we learn. Lord, if there's a behavior, a known truth that is not being lived out in our lives, then Father God, I certainly pray that your Word speaks into us and corrects behavior. We love you. May we honor you with our lives. Amen. So there were two kings, king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah. Yes, that's Sodom and Gomorrah. And they and their small kingdoms came under siege. And these kings and some of the court that would be found with kings, some of his court, they fled. They fled the city. Some of the families fled the cities. And they just up and left. And so the raiders are coming in. And these people are coming from outside. They're plundering the city. They're stealing things. They're breaking things. They're taking what is not theirs. And they also take captive anyone, man, woman, child, who did not flee. And among those captured was the nephew of Abraham, Lot. And they took everything that Lot and his family owned because Lot was really wealthy. Now, one of Lot's servants, he was able to escape, and he made his way to Uncle Abraham's house. All right, so he got away, and he made his way. He goes, and he finds Uncle Abraham. Because you know uncles. Like, we read the story of Abraham, and we think, oh, man, here's this passive guy. But in this story, man, like, Abraham is this warrior. He's Uncle Abraham, and you know uncles sometimes can have a little crazy streak. You know, it doesn't apply. You know, if I'm an uncle to my nephews and nieces, they get more allowances than like my own children because I want to spoil them and I want to do things with them. And so this servant makes it to Uncle Abraham's house. Receiving the news, Abraham assembles 318 men of the family, okay? And they go on a rescue mission and they rescue Lot and his family. And these 318 men, the Bible says, it pursued these raiders through the night, chased them out of their own kingdom. Like these people made it back to their home, and Abraham and his posse who came rolling through chased them out of their own towns, or their own kingdoms, and these people dispersed. They continued to flee. So Abraham, then he goes through and he rescues everybody. He gathers up all the stuff that was stolen, and they bring everything back to its rightful owners. And upon returning Lot and the loot back to Sodom, the king of Sodom shows up. And Abraham's like, But then someone else shows up. And this is what happened in Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. After Abram returned from his victory over, I have practiced this all morning long, right? Keturah Laomer, that's not it. You got it, over the K word. After Abraham, I have practiced that and I know it's going to butcher it. Manda said, you're going to butcher that. After Abraham returned from his victory over Kedorim and all the allies, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shave. I do know that one. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and a priest of God Most High brought Abram some bread and wine. Now, Melchizedek blessed Abram with this saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. We are today in week two of a series called The Three P's of Giving. Now, that's not to be confused with the fourth P that I gave you last week as kind of just a bonus P. The first P that we talked about last week is the word priority. As followers of Jesus, and if you are here today and you've surrendered your life to Him, then you do not have an option when it comes to giving. I mean, you do, but you don't. Right? Like with disobedience, there comes consequences. With obedience, there comes reward. Like my children, they have an option to not do the things I tell them to do within the walls of our home. They don't have to do the stuff. But with that comes consequences. And they will tell you that they have learned the hard way, as their mother learned the hard way, being a stubborn person. I'm just kidding. I was the same way. They would test. And they would say, okay, how far can we get? How far can we push? How far can I not do what my parents are telling me before I actually have to face the consequences? Right? And so, as followers of Jesus, we don't really have the option when it comes to giving. We are commanded, if we are going to be obedient children, then we don't have an option. We are commanded to make giving a priority. So with that said, last week, when it comes to money and possessions, and hopefully this softens the blow a little bit for you, is that all we have, everything that we have, I don't even have my wallet. I left my wallet somewhere. I have a few dollars in my pocket right now. That right there belongs to God. The house I live in belongs to God. The vehicles I drive, the clothes I wear, everything that I have belongs to God, and we are not owners, we are stewards or managers of what God has entrusted to us. And so if I look at it that way, if I look at it as, hey, this stuff I have, even though I'm the one that chose to go to the store to buy the clothing I'm wearing, it's still God's. If I look at it that way, the money I make, the salary I draw, if I look at it that way, that it's God's, it doesn't hurt as much when we talk about giving being a priority, because I'm only giving it back to the rightful owner. It's tax season, and we're all accustomed to this, aren't we? I mean, we've been paying taxes, and we celebrate when we get a return. We're like, woohoo, look at us, we got a return. Well, guess what? That money was never theirs to have. You shouldn't be celebrating. You should only have to give what you have to give. I'm not trying to go down that path, but I want you to see this example of what I'm talking about here. It's ours, and so we get it back because it's ours. And so it's the same principle here. Giving must be a priority in our lives because it is God's. Jesus tells us that it is impossible to hold on to our money and still be devoted to God, right? Like, I mean, this is in Matthew 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He's sitting there. He's teaching. Verse 24, He says that no one can serve two masters. For you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. Like, that's it. You cannot do both. And we talked about that last week, about how we try to compartmentalize our life and say, God, this over here, I'm going to hold on to. Like, I'm going to manage this. This part of my life is mine. And Lord, I'll give you everything else. Well, that's not how it works with God. Okay? And he brings up here money. And so if I'm holding on to what God has entrusted to me, then Jesus' words are, I am enslaved to money. Now, don't get me wrong. You can be the nicest person. You could be friendly. You could be kind. Okay? But if you do not make giving a priority, you are still enslaved to money. So giving must be a priority. The question then, because we all want to know, well, if I got to give, how much am I supposed to give? The Bible often refers to a percentage. That's the second P word that we are talking about. The Bible often refers to a percentage in which we are to give. Now, in the church circles, we know that we're supposed to tithe. Perry mentioned it in his offering prayer. We are about to, Lord, bless the tithes and offerings that we are about to collect. The word tithe, if you don't know, simply means one-tenth. And the first place that it is mentioned is in the story I shared with you about Abraham. There's a little bit of depth here that I want us to kind of get into as we unpack this story of Abraham for just a minute. Abraham goes on this rescue mission, and upon his successful venture, his response is to give away a tenth of what he brought back. Now, he opted to give this back to the priest, the man of God, the one who said, here's a blessing for you. God has spared your life and has conquered your enemies. And Abram's response is, let me give to you, man of God, a tenth. Like that, that's where he goes. Now, as the story goes on, Abraham did return everything that was taken. I mean, it's not like he kept everything else that was stolen from the kingdom. I mean, he did go back and he did give everything that was, he did return everything. But before he got to that place, he gave this special 10% to the priest. So there's two things I want us to be aware of in this story of Abram's tithe. One, his giving of the tithe was in response to receiving the blessing of God defeating the enemies. It was a response. The response by Abraham was to give back to God. It was an act of worship. We're going to talk about worship in just a couple weeks. As we talk about the core four, we continue to talk about spiritual gifts. In church, worship is so much more than the four songs we sing every Sunday morning. Worship is so much more than just partaking the communion, the Lord's Supper. Praise the Lord, because some of us would be in trouble today. Worship is so much more than just, hey, I'm going to sit here and write notes and pay attention. Worship extends beyond this building and what takes place here. Our giving is certainly an act of worship, and it's celebrating God for what He has done in our lives. Giving to God should not be seen as some obligation. Oh, got to do this. It shouldn't be seen as some obligation that is commanded, but it should be a response to what God has done in our lives. And I'm telling you right now, if you view giving in any other way outside of it being a response, I encourage you today to stop what you're doing and make a list of the things that you believe God has done in your life. And I mean spell it out. Give it detail. If you believe that God has provided you with everything, then write down not the word everything, but the things that you think God has given you. Oh, that's a lot of work. I'm not going to do that. So we're just going to keep giving out of obligation and in the proper manner in which we are to give. If you're struggling with how you give, if you give out of obligation, I want you to go back and read the story of Cain and Abel. All right? And then follow that up with what Hebrews and 1 John say about Cain and his evil condition. He was doing things out of obligation. He was giving his fruits, his offerings out of obligation. And you know what it did? It says that it turned him evil to the point where God was like, I like his offering better than your offering. Not because it's meat. I mean, God's not anti-vegetables. All right? It was because you are over here giving in this manner and Abel is not. And so our giving, as Abraham models for us, needs to be this response to what God has done in our lives. And he recognized that coming back from battle. The second thing that I'd like to point out in this story is the timing of the act of Abraham's giving. He's still rolling into town. It's the first thing he did. He gave the tenth to God first thing. He didn't give out of what was left over. He didn't go back to all the rightful owners and say, okay, now here's your part, now here's your part, now here's your part, now here's your part. Oh, here, King of Sodom, here's your part. He said, no. This is what I have collected. This is what I have. And some of y'all were like, well, he's giving away other people's money. Now, you know, I don't know how the whole thing works. All I know is that he did it first. And then he gave to he returned everything else that belonged to the kingdom and to the people. He did not give out of what was left over. He gave first. And so the Old Testament, if we're going to talk about this percentage, the Old Testament goes on to add to what the tithe is. And we're not going to get into that today. Because it gets a little more complicated. Every 2 years you're supposed to give this, and every third year you're supposed to give this. And at the end of the day, when you actually look at what a tithe and what a devout follower in the Old Testament would give, be closer to 23% versus the tenth that we are accustomed to. And so we're not going to get into all of it today because we're actually going to change gears with our percentage. But I will tell you this, if you are struggling with the idea of giving away a tenth, you don't like the rest of the Old Testament. So let's move to the New Testament, right? Let's see what the New Testament then says about giving a tithe, a tenth, a percentage of your first fruits. Now I was taught Grady Hunt in Sunday school that the New Testament explains what the Old Testament contains. In the Bible, there's close to 800 stories, references, teachings on money. 800. And I don't think that has anything to do with God loving our money because he's given it to us. I think that has everything to do with the fact that God knows that we are prone to make that an idol. And that if we can just overcome that, if we can just overcome the love of money, then that sets a lot of us free when it comes to the idols that we place before God. And so the Bible talks a lot about this thing of money, but Jesus doesn't talk about tithing a lot. And he's the example. He's who we're trying to model. He's who I hope you're trying to become. As a matter of fact, there's one place, and it's Matthew 23:23, and he's talking to the religious leaders. He goes, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things." Now, we're not going to get into, you know, we're not going to get into teach this morning on all that's going on this passage, okay? But simply to note that Jesus did tell them to continue to tithe. Even though they needed to work on other areas of their life, even though they needed to work on things that were of value, things that were important, they did need to continue to tithe. When it comes to the New Testament, though, giving takes on a different emphasis. It's not so much about a set percentage, but it's on being generous. Jesus tells us that with the measure we use, it will come back to us. Now, he is specifically in Luke talking about judging others and forgiving others in that specific moment. But this principle follows in all of God's economy in the New Testament. With the measure I use in God's economy of giving, I will receive back. Right? To prove my point, Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians. He goes, "Remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop." Right? "With the measure I use, it will come back to me. You," verse 7, "must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a cheerful person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. As the scriptures say, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever." I love that verse. Like, their good deeds will be remembered forever. You know what's not going to be remembered forever? How much money and possessions you have. What's going to be remembered forever is the good deeds that you have. "For God is the one," verse 10, "who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, He'll provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. So two good things will result from this ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God." We're not even going to get into that last part, which has a huge benefit into our lives as givers. We are creating opportunity for others to grow in their faith. We sit here and we think of it as, well, I'm just meeting a need. Oh, here's somebody that needs something, so let me just give some money. Look at me, I'm generous. But based on what Paul's saying, hey, there's two good things that are a result of you being generous. Needs are being met, and you're giving them the opportunity to thank God. Prayers are being answered. So there's a lot of information in this passage. We're not going to get into it. I want to share a couple things. Here's the first thing in this text. I want you to think about it. How many of you in here, raise a hand real quick. How many of you in here, you've actually planted seeds and grown some a plant of some kind, right? J.W., you got any experience in that? A little bit. Yeah, J.W. could probably get into the science of it, talk all about it, talk about the best fertilizers, when to plant, everything, right? But here's what I know in my limited experience. I've got the seeds here in my hand. They're in my container. They're in my possession. You want to know what I have to do with those seeds? I keep those seeds in my garage, on the shelf, or wherever. If I keep those seeds to myself, do they do anybody any good? No, I actually have to go and release these seeds to the soil. I have to dig a hole, I have to put the seeds in it, I have to cover it up. They have to be watered, they have to be fertilized. And then you want to know what I have to do? Get out of the way and let what happens, happens with the seeds. Me holding on to the seeds doesn't produce any fruit whatsoever. I may accumulate more seeds, and I may have rooms full of seeds, and I may have shelves full of seeds, but the more seeds I have, I am not producing fruit until the seeds are being released from my possession into the ground so that they can grow. Church, I want you to know that the fruit never comes without the planting of seeds. In this passage, Paul is referring to seeds as money and possessions. He's not giving gardening tips here. He is talking about giving away of money and resources. And he is saying that these money and these resources, that they have to be planted before you see the fruit, and they have to be planted first. The giving away of seeds always comes before harvesting fruit. Look at verse 10. God is the one who provides the seeds. Like it says that very thing. God is the one who provides seed. God's the one that gives it to us in the first place. He's just saying, take the seed that I have given to you, bury it in the ground, plant it so that it can grow and harvest and multiply and see what happens. And so, church, that's first in this process. I've got to release the seeds. The second thing I want you to look at is verses 6 and 7, where he says, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully.